and will simultaneously, though usually unwittingly, be denying that Jesus knew what he was talking about, that the gospel records are accurate, that the Hebrew writer was speaking the truth, or that Peter could be trusted to know what he was talking about. That's a pretty serious repercussion, don't you think? So when somebody says Genesis 1 through 11 is not accurate, they are simultaneously bringing down the veracity of Jesus, Luke, the Hebrew writer, and Peter. Well, if you now can't trust any of those men to know what they're talking about, we also will have to do away with what then? All of the Gospels, everyone, you know, of the of Peter's epistles, the Hebrew letter. See, there's just a cascade of problems that come when you start picking out any part of the Bible that you don't want to believe in anymore. Brethren, it is all true. It is all from God. It is all inspired. And so we are a people that frequently identify, the term came up with the Adventist yesterday, we are people who believe in sola scriptura. What does the Latin term mean? It means scripture only. We believe every word is true. We believe that we should be led by the scriptures only. We don't care what Ellen White said. We don't care what the Pope says. We don't care what Martin Luther said. We are a people who are devoted to God's word. All these others have come and gone. They started their own religion. The entire Catholic Church discounts those first 11 chapters. We're sorry for them. It is our mission in life by God's request and demand that we do the best we can to reach out to these people. But we're not about to start saying, well, you know, you can carve your Bible up into true and untrue, into myth and legend. It's just absolutely not so. Was there a man named Noah who built and then entered a box called an ark, wherein he spent 300 and apparently about 70 days floating in the waters until the animals that had come to him, he didn't go catch them, came back out to repopulate the planet? Yes, it happened precisely as it said. Now, the Tower of Babel, and Shem's descendants here, I just thought it would be kind of fun to show you some of the pictures that people have come up with through the ages on what this tower may have looked like. Of course, we have absolutely no idea what the tower looked like, save the fact that it was apparently pretty high, or it was intended to be. That was going to be a multi-story structure that was doing a good job of really getting on up there. So how far it got before God confused the languages, refused to permit it to go any longer, I have no idea. But this is a really fascinating little picture. This is the great Ziggurat at Ur. What do we know about Ur? Very little, except that Abraham came from there. And at Ur, this guy, Ur-Nammu, who reigned from 2113 to 2096 B.C., didn't complete it, but a guy named Shulgi down here from 2094 to 2047 did complete it. It measured finally at 205 feet by 142 foot squared and up. But this photo shows a reconstruction that Saddam Hussein ordered back in the 1980s. He wanted to make an attempt at repeating this. He also failed, but that will give you a replica. Remember that it's built on the location and is trying to use the same dimensions and everything of the original that goes back 4,000 years ago. Here's another picture of it with an airplane passing by to give you something of the scale. There's a soldier standing out in front of this structure, and here's the staircase, you know, as far as they got it going, in its construction. This is a stone structure and is likely what the folks in the days of Babel were trying to produce, simply stacking rocks and doing the best they could. Now, this is a similar stone structure and is believed to be the oldest human construction that is currently known, what we've ever uncovered. It's at Jericho. It's referred to as the Neolithic Tower. They had to dig quite a ways down into the till because there had been quite a few millenniums of building on that site. Finally, they found this and suspect that it may be as old as about 8,000 B.C. or about 10,000 years old. But currently, it holds the title as the single oldest structure, man-made creation, that we know of on the planet. This is another picture from the 1960s of a man standing on that same structure, which you can see is well below the ground level because it had been there and then buried and remained encased here for now, who knows, maybe as much as some 10,000 years. Close off last week's class, seeing that after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three surviving sons of Noah and his wife, have now gone forth with their descendants to populate the earth. By looking carefully at these very many different names that we find listed there in Genesis, it becomes a bit of a puzzle, you know, piecing together. It looks like Shem kind of came down to the south and east, and Ham to the south and west, and Japheth more to the north and the west there. And then, of course, from them, eventually, the entire earth has been populated. Now, are there any questions about the first 11 chapters, the first 17 pages? Got a little bit more time than I had last week. Anybody? Anything? Good. Okay. Then, let's turn the page and go to 19. Page 19. Page 19 is the second page of the Epic Number 2 introductory material. And what I'd like to do is to read now, if you look in the left-hand column, low down there, under the purplish title, The Biblical Literature, let's just read that paragraph. The second part of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, tells the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the events from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which encompass chapters 12 through 38, take place primarily in Canaan, although Abraham originated in Mesopotamia, Ur, and Haran. The traditions concerning these ancestors are grouped in the cycles of stories around Abraham, chapters 12 through the first half of 25, and around Jacob, last half of 25 through chapter 36. Isaac appears in the Abraham and Jacob cycles with much of his story in Genesis 26. Now, looking at the last few words at the very bottom of the first column, the life of Joseph, and now going to the top of the right-hand column, chapters 37 through 50, is set primarily in Egypt. And in that foreign place, we see God's unfailing providence and his determination to keep his promise to Abraham. So if you were looking to have a simplistic outline of the book of Genesis, you would say that it has three distinct sections. It has a section that deals with creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, the first 11 chapters. Then, chapters 12 through 36 deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the direct descendants of Abraham, about whom we'll be reading again in a minute. And then finally, chapters 37 through 50 are going to be dealing with Joseph and his brothers. So, we have material that starts out in Mesopotamia and travels the Fertile Crescent up in the north where Haran is and finally down again and into Canaan. And we have material that will not only speak of that migration of this family, but of some of their events in Canaan and then some time they spent, Abraham and his wife and children, in Egypt. And then a great deal of material about Egypt as Joseph now has been sold into captivity and finds himself there. So, there are these three sections to the book of Genesis. Let's read from page 20 the first nine verses of Genesis 12, middle of the left-hand column. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all his possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed,
to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, some pronounce it Shechem, I'm not sure, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, which must have been a pretty impressive tree. Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
We learned from other places he never had so much as a square foot he could call his own. He was a sojourner. He was a traveler. He was a Hebrew. This is what the word means. A sojourner. A traveler. Now this man had immense faith. God had appeared to him, so that's pretty impressive. And I suspect most people, Jonah notwithstanding, would go and do what the Lord told us to do. Well, I'll have Jonah later, just try to flee, but most folks, you know, you will go okay. But God asked a lot, didn't he? I don't want you to leave your home and your land and your people, and your father's house. I want you to abandon all of that. And I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I just want you to go to the land I'll show you. You head north. And he did. He went a long way north. He traveled and traveled and traveled and traveled, I guess 1,000 miles before it was over, and came to the land that God had promised him. Genesis 12 is a great pivot in all your Bible. Here for the first time, what will be repeated in chapter 13, 15, and 17 are the promises to Abram, who will be called Abraham, father of many nations. This man was singled out from all of the peoples who had descended from Adam and Eve and had covered the surface of the earth. He is chosen to be a special project for God. He and his descendants will be a special people. They will be distinct from all others. And in them, how you treat them, will your fortunes lie. If you bless them and you interact properly with them, God will bless you. If you curse them and you mistreat them, God will see to it that you learn your mistake. And so now, Abraham becomes a focus, not just of the next several chapters, but really of the entire Bible. He too will be cropping up time and time again, will be a major figure in the New Testament. Whole chapters will be devoted to him in Romans and in the book of Hebrews and in Galatians. We're going to be learning an awful lot about Abraham in many, you know, millenniums to come. But at this point, we are given the historical record. Did he actually live? Yes. And if you ever meet anybody who says no to Adam and yes to Abram, who will become Abraham, ask them, on what basis would you do such a thing? Where is the verse at the end of chapter 11 that says you don't have to believe anything before this, but you better believe everything after? It's the same book. And so there, the material is presented in the same straightforward factual manner. There is not any proviso or caveat or other indication that there's any difference in the presentation of factual material from the first 11 chapters to the remaining 39. So there's no reason to think there's been any sort of change in that material. Abraham lived. Sarai lived. They lived the numbers of years that God said they lived. They had the adventures that God recorded for us through Moses in this book we call Genesis. And it was an amazing life. They were asked to do many things that required great hardship and suffering and sacrifice. And they rose to the task. They did in their time what God asked them to do, as we must do in our time, what God asks us to do. They were separated out to be a unique and different people. And if you did the reading this week, you know that they're very different. And then while they're living in a particular culture and they are practicing some of the things that that culture does, wherever they can, it doesn't offend God, they're at the same time separating themselves from all these other people. And there will be conflicts and problems because they are God's chosen people. And because they have responsibilities, therefore, to separate themselves when necessary from the culture in which they live. We are called to do precisely the same thing. Before Jerry leaves tonight, I want to be sure to ask him about the church which is blessing dogs and other animals this week. He showed me an article out of, you know, the Herald there, a registered guard, I guess it was. And, talking about a church that has so utterly abandoned all ties to the Bible as to just boggle the mind. We're not like that. We're people who are rooted in what the Bible does say. We're trying to practice what it says to do. We're not adding anything to it, not taking anything away. We just want to be like Abraham and his descendants. So that what? Why does it matter? How come we're so insistent that we ought to believe what the Bible says and practice what it says? Because, brethren, God said that the way you relate to Abraham will either bless or curse you. And he meant that, as we will learn in other places much later, in more than just a physical sense if you happen to live next door to Abraham. He meant that in a spiritual sense as well. Respect this man. Believe how God used him. Respond as God requires. And all who do will be blessed by his Father of many nations. Will be blessed by God because of their behavior. So Genesis, in these first nine chapters of chapter 12, just foundationally important to all else that transpires in biblical history. Let's turn now and read just the last paragraph at the very bottom of page 20 there in the section on the Great Pyramid. The patriarch Abram traveled to Egypt during a time of famine in Canaan, according to Genesis 12:10. Exact dates for Abram's life are unknown, but scholars often place him around 2000 or 1900 B.C. Thus, the Great Pyramid at Giza was already centuries old when Abram and Sarai visited Egypt in Genesis 12:10 and subsequent chapters. Now, those are the kind of little insights that I hope to send a little shiver up your spine, and a recognition and help establish frameworks in your understanding of the Bible. These are not the only people on the planet. There's lots of other nations out there. They've been out there for millennia. They're the descendants of Noah. But these people, practicing all kinds of different religions, they've gotten away from their God, and so Abram's going to be used in a particular way. These tombs that we, to this day, stand in awe of because the pyramids have endured through these millenniums and their massive structures and amazingly well built, precisely constructed. We marvel at those things. They were centuries old when Abraham was there perhaps 4,000 years ago. So, wow. Isn't the world an amazing place? Yes, it is. God's people are living down here like all other peoples and learning how to obey and serve the great Creator in the midst of all of these other nations doing their things in their own way. Page 21, let's pick up the Genesis reading with chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, there at the bottom of the left-hand column. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, his brother's son, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. We are learning about the worship of this family. We are learning about the development of religion according to God's lights, not man's, throughout the book of Genesis. So now let's get to chapter 22 and read in Genesis, pages 22 and 23, and read Genesis 14, right at the very bottom of the right-hand column, verses 17 through 20. King of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the Valley of Sheba, that is, the King's Valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem,
brought out bread and wine. Excuse me. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And God gave him a tithe, a tenth of all. Did I read that right? He gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave to Melchizedek. Next, who is Melchizedek? First designator, King of Salem, and priest of God Most High. Where is Salem?
Jerusalem.
Modern Jerusalem resides upon the same site. Salem means
peace.
And do being a city of peace. Had Abram ever been there before? Where's Abram from? He's 1,000 miles away when he started out. But after an extremely long journey and years of adventures in Egypt and everything, who does he meet but a priest of God Most High in a city called Salem? Never think, brethren, that God singled out the Jews, all descendants of Abram, and he only spoke with them. He only dealt with them. Everybody else lived in ignorance. Didn't have a clue. Never think that. Because Abram comes striding into Salem, and what does he find? Priest of God, Most High, the same God that he serves. Melchizedek will appear again in the Old Testament and in the New. There's a lot of information about Melchizedek later. He too is a foundational player in the creation of the earth in its early years. So, what do we see in Genesis? In the book of beginnings. And one after the other, we see how these people are serving their God, worshiping their God, sometimes getting in scrapes because of their commitment to their God, in developing a people, a nation, and a religion that will be quite distinct from all the rest of the world. Okay, let us now turn to the maps on the screen, everybody. Okay, here is Ur of the Chaldees. Archaeologists discovered where it is. By the way, for years they used to say the place never existed. And if it did, it would have been, the little village with one-story shacks. And then lo and behold, they found that it did exist, and it had multi-story structures and was really quite a city. So for the dumb team's time, they're, entirely incorrect. Do we have GPS coordinates for Abram's journey? Of course not. So this particular map says, well, he may have gone up here along the Tigris River. He may have rather chosen to follow the Euphrates. Either way, they had roads at the time, and they were likely paths. But he wound up here in Haran for a while. From there, he came all the way down, barely through Damascus and Syria here, crossed the river at Sukkot over the Jordan, and came to this place called Shechem or Shechem. Well, we don't know exactly how he did that. But if this is 100 miles, about the span of my fingers here, then he went about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we'll give him some conservatism here, 8, 9, 10, that's 1,000 miles, and then 2, maybe 3 more, and that's a pretty smooth route that he took. So how far did he go? Maybe 1,500 miles away from home to become Abraham, the blesser and father of many nations. Now, once again, there were maps in the book. I'll give you another one up here. We don't know about his wanderings. But having crossed Sukkot here, coming over to Shechem, he then came down to Bethel at Ai. He resolved, is that a word, resided? Is that a word? There for a while. Then he made his way all the way down into Egypt. He came back again. He has all kinds of adventures with Abimelech here in Gerar.
He's going to buy a place eventually at the burial ground. It's right here. He's going to meet Melchizedek in Jerusalem, which you can always find by just going due west from the top of the Dead Sea, not quite halfway to the Mediterranean Sea. He is traveling throughout Canaan. He is a Hebrew and the original thereof. In page 24 and 25 now, everybody please turn. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to pick out several verses. Verses 1 and 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, then 23, 24, and 25. So on the right-hand column, there most of the way toward the bottom is Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now the fourth time that God has been repeating these promises. Skip to the right-hand or left-hand column on the next page. In the upper left there, you'll find Genesis 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, his name's been changed now, he's the father of many nations, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Moving to the right-hand column, directly next to it is verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. What are we now reading about? Covenant. And the sign of this particular covenant. We have read about creation. We have read about selection. Abram, I'm picking you. We have read about worship and the building of altars and sacrifice. And now we are reading about covenant. About God stipulating certain requirements, obligations, and interactions between himself and humankind, whereby he expects those people to abide by the rules of the covenant. You will do what I tell you to do, says the Almighty God. And if you do, there are blessings to come. You can't imagine. I'll tell you about some of them you still can't imagine. It's going to be great. You will defeat every enemy you ever had. There'll never be famine, and there'll never be drought. There's never going to be blight and pestilence. You know, I'm going to take care of you. So, they said, okay, and they kept that covenant from then on. Right? Ah, you know, well, with about 40,000 departures, yeah. So, okay, they got their problems. But God is faithful. And God made provision for these people. When they failed, a thing we called sin, did he just obliterate them, start over with somebody else? No. There are provisions in the covenant, and he continues to work with them. Covenant is another theme that will be developed at great length throughout this book and following books and most books, so that we can appreciate that if God gives you his word, then will he keep it? And should you keep yours? Well, I guess. So, Abraham will be singled out that in his family and in his history, we can learn specifically about all of these things. Please turn to chapter, I keep saying that, page 25. And on page 25, look at the time chart at the top. Now, in my Bible, I'd recommend you do this too. I wrote, I'm in a big star right in the middle next to the word Exodus, and then I added next to that star, see also next page chart.
It is a little unfortunate that you don't have those two on facing pages. So make sure you now turn to page 26 and look at that chart. And you'll observe that at the end of every arrow, or next to it, you will find the identical words on page 26 that are found on page 25. There is but one difference between these two charts. What is that single difference? The time. They start about 200 years apart. We don't know when Abram lived.
A lot of skeptics and various other people get all excited about that and think, therefore, you shouldn't believe the word the Bible says. Well, there's a lot of other characters in history we don't know when they lived precisely. Well, we're still pretty sure they lived.
So, people argue about it. They wrestle endlessly with this kind of stuff, or at least a lot of people do. You may have noticed in these last two classes. How much time do I spend wrestling with these days?
See, not at all. I admit defeat and walk away. I don't have any problem with that at all. So
I don't know. Yeah, I don't think the scholars know. I don't think anybody else knows. And I think there's a real good reason why we don't know. What is it?
God didn't tell us. So until he does, we're not going to know. Do we need to know? No. That's a whole lot of no's, isn't it? So if you know your no's, everything will be okay.
Now, that said, please look at pages now, 25 through 28. And I'm going to leave this entirely to you. Okay? You all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You all know that their sin is that which has been enshrined as a right by our Supreme Court here very recently. I think a lot of people trim. You all know that in this city of Eugene, in San Francisco, in Seattle, a host of other places, you know, you have just huge numbers of people who are Sodomites and Gomorrahites. Gomorrahites or whatever they call themselves. In those days, you know, I don't know, but what they are is abominations in the sight of God, behaving in a manner that is so revolting and so disgusting that it is in God's sight utterly intolerable. It's not a matter of let's all just get along. It is a matter of God saying finally, this must be destroyed. This is why a lot of people tremble when they see a whole lot of this particular sin in their own city or in their own country. There's all kinds of studies been done on it. I got a book in my library on it. You may too. Jerry, again, had an outstanding thing from the Getwell Church, the spiritual sword, I think, that he provided for everybody. Bought several copies, left them out there for you to read. Fascinating material, outstanding, excellent material. If you didn't get to see it, you can ask Jerry about it. He's probably got those copies still for you. Okay, the point is, brethren, we know the story, don't we? And unless you're real anxious to deny the Bible and refuse its veracity and strike out on your own to behave in an abominable manner, then you know this actually happened exactly the way it was recorded. That ought to draw people up. It ought to make them think. But it didn't back then for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It does not today. We're specifically told in the New Testament that Lot suffered daily because he had to live among these people. You do too. It is a revolting development. To quote the life of Riley from the 1950s. Remember that old show, William Bendish? What a revolting development this is. It is. It's a revolting development, brethren. But what are you supposed to do? Pack your bags and leave? Start a monastery? You know, hunker down in your house? Hope that, you know, when the fire falls, you'll have an asbestos roof? You know, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be a shining light in the midst of all that filth and degradation and perversion, corruption, and abomination. It's what we're called to do. Are we the first? Will we be the last? What's new? Nothing new under the sun. See? That's 4,000 years ago, perhaps. So, if you have any questions on that, we'll just pass on to page 28. On page 28, look down there at Genesis 20, left-hand column in the middle. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Poor guy moved a lot, didn't he? Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Again, I made a note in my Bible right next to the title, Abraham and Abimelech, second time, "She's my sister." He's already done this once before. Is she his sister?
Well, yeah. Is she only his sister? Well, no. She is also his wife. And what is Abraham doing? He's trying to save his own neck.
He's trying to protect himself. He says so. So, she's my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in verse 3 in a dream by night. Abram, the only guy that God talks to. Was Melchizedek the only other guy that God talked to? Has God abandoned all other people except in that family? No. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech did not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? Have I offended you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" How's Abimelech feel about this?
He's peeved. Okay? He don't like it. Now, let me ask you another question. We're determining that Abraham is not the only guy God talks to. He's been talking to Melchizedek. What about Abimelech? Was he just bereft of all morals? Didn't have a clue of what right and wrong are? Could never be accused of a sin because in ignorance he was living his life, and therefore it was impossible for him to sin. What do you find about Abimelech? Bill?
It seems that there were righteous nations that worshiped God.
What did he understand about adultery? That is real bad. In fact, he thought that if he committed adultery, just him with that woman, what would it mean to the whole nation? Now, wipe us all out. Did he call it just a sin? No, he described it as a what? A great sin. And then, what did he do with Abraham? Why, he just slapped the guy around verbally. What in the world did he do with this? What are they going to do? See, he's exercised about it. So, brother, these are very helpful little insights that God just kind of drops along the way. Sin, righteousness, these are things that are known across the surface of the planet. And Romans, of course, will tell us that you can know by nature these things. Bruce.
Well, I just want to point out back in verse 2, Abimelech sent and took her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and good for you. This is a condensed version of all that went down. Abram, I think, had every reason to be frightened. And you're right. In the very word took right there, Abimelech and him may have already been standing eyeball to eyeball. Abimelech was telling him,
Well, this is the way it's going to be. Then Abraham backed right down. That's the second time this happened. Tip.
And
also,
it's interesting to point out that, you know, when the Lord told Delmar King could have blocked Abraham, organized 300 men, went slaughtered. But when this king takes his wife, his sister, he backs away. So it's like Abraham has the insight or the knowledge to know that God's going to protect him, and God wants him out.
Okay. Okay. So we'd like to know so much more about these events. You know, there's a lot else that went on. But what God gives us is all we need to know on the topic. Let no one say, "Well, I didn't know what sin was." Everybody has some sense of right and wrong, and God will hold them accountable for it. Jimmy.
Another example is that Abraham is just a human being, even though he is faithful, he still has sin.
Yeah, exactly. The people that God chooses, are they superhuman and they just, you know, you can't even relate to them because they're so pure and so courageous? It's regular people, and then time to time, what do you find out? They really mess up. They really do.
And down in verse 16, it's interesting that Abimelech speaks to Sarah to give her back. She refers to Abraham as her brother rather than her husband.
Okay. Okay. Abimelech sure straightened this out, didn't he? Your brother, yes, and his husband. But, you know, both of these things are true, and Abimelech's going to pay whatever he has to get out of this problem. He understands the gravity of it. Okay, so now, please, page 30. On page 30, I'm going to read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 5. "Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place to which God had told him. And on the third day," that's how far away it was, "Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will what? We're going to come back to you.'" Who's going to come back?
We.
We. Singular or plural?
Plural.
How many people are leaving?
Two.
Two. If it's plural, how many are coming back?
Two.
Two. What does he fully intend to do in the next little while? He's going to kill that boy. Why? Because God asked the impossible. Because God asked the unthinkable of a faithful man. Then without question, he is going to do the unthinkable. That is his intent. Now, if you look up here on the screen in the next slide here, is information that we will not be given for thousands of years. But in Hebrews 11, we are told, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants, that should be shall, be called." Now this is what we call a textual variant. Now you know that not a word of anything else can be believed. Right? So, this is the full extent of what your textual variants are like. I left an A out. What does it matter? So nothing. Shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a what? A type. A picture, an illustration, a foreshadowing, an example. So, what was Abraham thinking in Genesis 22 when he said, "You stay here, we're going there, and we're coming back"? What was in his head? Belief in a resurrection from the dead. Wow.
That's faith. That's scrambling in your mind to figure out, how can it be? I'm going to kill him. I don't have a son yet. God promised a son through him. I'm going to kill him. I don't have a son yet. I'm going to have resurrection. That's faith. And also one of the very earliest places in Scripture that you find out about it, and he received him back from the dead figuratively as a type, because the angel did what? Stayed his hand, would not allow him to kill the boy. Okay? That's my class. Do you have other questions tonight? You ask a good question, but I don't know the answer to it, and I just have to go back to the text as you will have to now, since I'm not going to tell you. You need to dig it out yourself, but I don't know if there's even a clue there. I don't think I've ever addressed the question how old he was at that time. How long did he wait for the promise to be fulfilled? Bill just told him. How long did he wait? He was 75 when he was told the boy was coming. How old was he when the boy was born? 100 years old. How long did he wait? 25 years. Now that's faith. In between, he came to believe in the resurrection from the dead. Carol first, then.
I was just wondering if you could explain again the cultural custom of calling cousins.
Well, just to say that one of the very major reasons why we have so much trouble with dating is that in that ancient language, son was not so restricted a term as it is for us. When I say son, what am I referring to? Two boys and only two boys. But I have a grandson. Is he my son? Well, no, he's my grandson. He just said so. You know, in English, that's very specific and clear, and the one is not the other. Not so in that language. Son could refer to an actual son, as we would define it, a grandson, or a descendant of unspecified generations behind you, and may even just refer to a close relative. Okay? So, we got to be careful about our assumptions when we're reading the genealogies. That is why you have two charts on Abraham and all these other problems, is that we can't tell now which way the term is being used and whether or not generations are being left out. It's called telescoping a genealogy. I think Jerry was next, and then Jimmy.
I just want to go back and comment on Abraham's faith when God had promised him a son of his own flesh and by his wife, Sarai. He said, in that son would be your seed. No Isaac, no promise fulfillment. And Abraham is so certain that God's keeping his promise that he knows that Isaac has to remain in the picture by some means. And of course, you named it earlier from Hebrews 11 that God was able to raise him from the dead.
That's faith. Hey, Jimmy, what's next?
The verse we're talking about is that the culture then was you obey your, even if he's your husband, you just do what he says and you'll say anything. She should have said something, really, because she knew. But she didn't. She was willing to do whatever Abraham told her.
She is complicit in this. That's true. They perpetrated a deception on Abimelech, and he really resented it. And she might also have said, wait a cotton-picking minute here, because she didn't either. Okay? I thought I saw one more hand, and the time's up. It's Bill.
What you're talking about, sons, term, when Jacob, Israel, came to Egypt, and before he died, he took Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and made them his son and gave Joseph a double inheritance.
Yeah, there you go. This is a good point. He is now placing them in that position, a legal action, I guess you'd call it, an adoption. Okay?